So as we read earlier, today we're looking at John chapter 14. It's something that we looked at last time that I was here. This was about a month ago now. And we zoomed into one verse in that whole chapter. Verse 18, in the middle of Jesus' conversation with his disciples. And he says this. Verse 18, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Quite a short verse there, but one with a world of meaning, which we can spend the rest of this evening unpacking, but you can spend the rest of your life looking into what Jesus is actually talking about here. So we're going to try and unpack it. Last time we looked at the first half of that verse, Jesus saying, I will not leave you as orphans. And we were looking at what did he mean by that? Why was he going? Why was he calling his disciples orphans? What was he getting at? So let's firstly recap on that, because that's obviously vital to the next part of the verse where he says, I will come to you. So first let's look at when Jesus says, I will not leave you as orphans. Let's recap. So last time we saw that this conversation that Jesus is having with his disciples all through this chapter, chapter 13, all through to chapter 17 when he prays, this is all just as Jesus is about to leave his disciples. So we'd spent all this time with them, and he breaks the news to them that he's going away. And you can imagine the disciples are absolutely troubled, distraught. They don't know what to make of it. They don't know why he's going. But as we looked at last time, which you can check on the web, by the way, if you want to check it, we looked at the fact that this was always part of his rescue plan. So he had to come to us first, which he did, but he had to also go away. He had to go back to the Father. And we looked at why that was. Why was it a temporary visit? Well, firstly, we saw that we are all spiritual orphans. Every single one of us can relate to this word that he called the disciples in this chapter. Orphans. Why? Because we've all been separated from our Heavenly Father. Every father on this earth is supposed to image the Father in heaven. And we've all been separated from the Father in heaven. None of us know the Father. We're born into a world of sin. We follow the footsteps of Adam and Eve. They rejected God. We've rejected him too. We can safely say that left to ourselves, none of us know the Father in heaven. And actually, as we've walked out on the Father's house, we've actually walked into the house of another. We think we're free when we walk out on God. We think we're free to do what we want. But actually, we walk into the house of an imposter. Jesus calls him earlier in John's gospel, the father of lies, Satan. And when we're under his rule, we're under the power of sin, we're slaves. It's a desperate situation. And thankfully, God doesn't leave us to ourselves. He comes to rescue us. And that's what we find in John's gospel. Jesus steps into our world, the Father sends him, the Father sends the Son, and we get to see God for the first time. Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So the disciples' lives are changed here. They've met Jesus. They've seen what God is like. They're no longer orphans while Jesus is with them, because God is with them. But then the point we reach in this chapter is he has to go away again. And there's a cross waiting. On his way back to the Father, he has to go through a cross. Why? Well, it's in his going to the cross that we can actually become children of God. That is where it becomes possible for sinful man to be no longer orphans. We can become children of God. Because at the cross, sin is what separated us. Sin is what made us orphans in the first place. Sin is dealt with at the cross. When Jesus goes to a cross, he takes the sin of all those who would come to him and is punished in their place. So the very thing that separates us is removed. And we can know forgiveness and peace with God. Jesus makes it possible for us to become children of God. It was true for the disciples. It's true for us today. So before we go any further, before we look at this next part of the verse where he says, I will come to you, I will return to you, I have to ask the question, has everyone here known that experience? Has everyone here known that the cross was for them? Have you come to Christ? Have you come to receive this gift of forgiveness and peace? This promise where he says, I will come to you, in verse 18, what we're going to look at now, it was said to those who have come to him. It's not a blanket promise to the whole world. He will come to those who have come to him. We have to ask and receive. This is an offer laid out to everyone. But as we see, even in this chapter, not everyone will receive it. So everyone here, the first question we have to ask is, have we known this for ourselves? Have we received this forgiveness and peace with God? Have we gone from being orphans to being children of God? Because then we can look at the next bit. That bit has to be dealt with first. So tonight, Jesus says, I will come to you. So he says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. What did he mean there? Five words. I will come to you. There's different ways to interpret what he's saying here. So I'm going to give some examples of how that could be interpreted. That's the first thing we're going to do tonight is, what did Jesus mean when he said, I will come to you? So, one example of how we can interpret those words. When Jesus died on the cross, he rose from the dead. The resurrection, centerpiece of Christianity. And he appears to the disciples for the next 40 days. Physical appearances. He speaks to them. Thomas even touched him. Now, was he referring to this? When he says, I will come to you, was he referring to that immediate appearance to his disciples after his death? Well, if he was, if he's calling them orphans when he's away from them, he's in heaven now. He's gone to heaven after those 40 days. So technically the disciples and us would be left as orphans again, if that's all that he was talking about. So is there another way to read what he means when he says, I will come to you? There's a second way to read it. Is he talking about his second coming, his final return? When he comes in glory, every eye sees him, every knee bows. Is he referring to that here? Because that would definitely bring comfort to the disciples here. They're troubled here. And if they can think about the end when, like he speaks about at the beginning of this chapter, the Father's house, he's preparing the place. When if they thought about, wow, he's going to come back and he's going to take us to the Father's house, that's going to bring comfort. That's words of comfort for these troubled disciples. But is he talking about that here? Again, I would argue that he's not primarily talking about that, because if we look where the verse is placed in this chapter, it's placed directly in the middle of Jesus talking about the coming of the Holy Spirit. If we read verses 16 to 17, two verses before the one we're looking at, it will give us an idea. Verse 16, Jesus says, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. So immediately after that, he then talks about the fact that he will come to them. And then towards the end of the chapter, he continues to talk about the Holy Spirit. So if we take that into account of where this promise comes, I would argue that Jesus is referring to the Holy Spirit here when he says, I will come to you. Now, that leads to a question. If he's talking about the Holy Spirit here, why does he say, I will come to you? Because Jesus is not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not Jesus. So what's going on here? Well, that leads us into this great mystery of God that we heard Gerard praying about earlier. The God who the Bible reveals is one God, but three persons. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Now, the great mystery of this is, for example, we see throughout John, the Father is not the Son. The Father sends a Son, Jesus, into this world. But at times in John, we see Jesus say things like in our very chapter now, verse 9. Jesus says, midway through verse 9, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. There's this oneness between the Son and the Father that Jesus can say such things. And then yet again in our verse now, verse 18, Jesus is not the Holy Spirit, but he can say, I will come to you, when he's referring to the Holy Spirit. This is an amazing truth, that when the Spirit comes to live inside someone, we can say Jesus is living inside them. Now, the wonder continues. When we get to 1 Peter, for example, we see Peter refer to the Spirit as the Spirit of Christ. So the first point tonight is, when Jesus says, I will come to you, he is speaking about the coming of the Holy Spirit. Now, if you disagree with me, I'm going to be hiding behind Gerard afterwards, so bring your complaints to him. But we're going to roll with that. So, that's the first point. Now, this is a beautiful thing we're getting at here, because in this one verse, we see the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit working together to rescue lost orphans like us. How do we see that? Well, firstly, we see the Father in this verse because the disciples are called orphans here. Jesus uses that very word, orphans, to refer to the disciples, which means they've lost their parents. Orphans has that connotation. In a spiritual sense, it's obviously referring to their relationship with the Father. So we see that these disciples are lost without the Father, but the Father sends the Son Jesus to them. So we see the Father here. He longs to bring orphan children home. But we also see the Son. Jesus is the one doing the talking. Jesus is saying he's going to go away. He's going to leave. Where's he going? Like I said earlier, to a cross. So we see the wonderful work of the Son. If it was not for the cross, we could not count ourselves children of God. So we see the work of the Son. But now we see the work of the Spirit, because Jesus is now in the middle of talking about the Holy Spirit coming. So now for the rest of this message, we're going to have to look into how does the Spirit coming make us no longer orphans? What happens? What does the Spirit do? And we'll look at this in three sections. First, we're going to look at what makes someone an orphan. We're going to look at the word that Jesus uses and work out what makes someone an orphan, why was he calling the disciples orphans. Then we're going to, number two, look at the disciples and see how this word related to them and how the Spirit coming was going to relieve this state of being an orphan. Then thirdly, finally, we're going to look at us and see how us today relate to this very verse. And we're going to draw out applications. So, firstly, what makes someone an orphan? Why did Jesus use this word? Well, an orphan, like I said already, is someone who has lost their parents. Tragic. Not a nice word to use. An orphan could have... Think about an orphan. They could have their parents' house. They could have their parents' inheritance, even millions of pounds. They could have family around them, brothers, sisters, uncles, aunts. But without their parents, they remain orphans. It's the parents' presence, it's the parents being with them that matters. And as we've already looked at last time, Jesus is referring to the disciples as spiritual orphans. They do not know their Father. And without him there, without Jesus there, they go back to being orphans because God was with them in Christ. But as he goes away, they would be without God again. Verse 6. In our chapter today, Jesus says, no one comes to the Father except through me. He's the key link to the Father. No one comes to the Father except through him. He's the key. So how does the Spirit then change the status of orphan? Now that Jesus goes away to be with the Father after dying on a cross, how does the Spirit change this status of orphan that we have? Is it because the Spirit brings many blessings? Jesus even speaks about it here in this chapter today. We see that the Spirit does so many amazing things when he comes. Even using our chapter today, we can see that he is the helper. He's the one who comes alongside. He helps us. He's on our side. He pleads our case. He's the Spirit of truth. He teaches us all things, verse 26. There's so much more to say about what the Spirit does. The rest of the New Testament is filled with the work of the Holy Spirit. We see that the Spirit gives us gifts. There's fruits of the Spirit. He produces fruits in us. Is that why the Spirit takes away our state of orphan? No. Nothing matters to an orphan except to be back with their parents. The most amazing thing about the Holy Spirit coming is that he is God. So when he comes to live in us, the Father comes to live in us. The Son, Jesus, comes to live in us. That's why he can say, I will come to you. We are reunited with God through his Spirit. So there is one reason that the Spirit makes us no longer orphans. It's because he brings God to us. He comes to live in us. When the Spirit is in us, God is in us. We enter into this amazing union of Father, Son, and Spirit when the Spirit comes to us. So this was the disciples' greatest need here as orphans. They needed to be reunited with their Father in heaven. And that's what Jesus seems to be getting at by using the word orphan. He's zoning into that as the issue. So let's look at now how the disciples were no longer orphans. Let's look at what happened to them. Let's do a before and after comparison of the Spirit coming. What happened before? Well, after this, Jesus goes to die. The disciples were lost after this point. They're suddenly troubled, confused, scattered, scared. Peter goes on to deny Jesus three times. They were hiding in locked rooms because they were scared of the Jews. How would these same people go and preach to the world about Christ like they've been commanded to do? Well, Jesus would come to them. And even in Luke, we get a further idea of this promise of the Spirit. Jesus says to them in Luke 24:49, which I'll read. He says, "And behold, I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." We get this idea of this promise coming, but wait for it. Wait for it. So they had to wait for the Spirit. But now let's look at what happens after the Spirit comes. Acts 2. We don't have to turn to it. I'll try and summarize Acts 2 very, very quickly. The day arrives, Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes. The room that the disciples are sitting in are filled with this rushing wind. There's miracles going on. Peter stands up. He preaches boldly. The same man that denied Jesus to a servant girl is now preaching boldly to a crowd that mocks. And 3,000 are converted that very same day. 3,000 new Christians. What a turnaround. The Spirit comes, everything changes. All the memories of being an orphan now would vanish because Jesus was with them. Jesus was with his people again. Because the closeness of God with his people took a huge leap that day. With Christ, it was already huge. God became a man, came to dwell with us. People could see him. People could speak to him. They saw his miracles. But now, with the coming of the Spirit, God moved from being with us to being inside us. What's closer than that? Think about your breath that you're breathing right now, and you can say that God comes closer to you than that when he comes to live inside you by his Spirit. That is what has happened here at Pentecost. But was that just for the disciples at the time? Was that just for those 3,000 new Christians that day? Was that just their experience? Is the closeness of God something now that we just wait for heaven for? It just happened then, and now we're somehow Christians in the middle of that, and we just wait for heaven now until we get to be close with God. Well, no, because what began with 3,000 people on that day, we read verse 47 of Acts, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So that number grew all over the world, all nations, and it's even reached here in West London, Aimian Park Chapel. People here have come to know what Jesus meant when he said, "I will come to you." Some of us here have had that experience. So we've seen Jesus' words, "I will come to you," how it was relevant for the disciples. Now let's look at how it's relevant to us. Whether we're here and we've known that for ourselves, or whether we're here and we don't know what that is and we want to know. Let's look into how that promise from Jesus relates to us today. Because our greatest need is the same as the disciples. They were orphans without Jesus. We are orphans too without Jesus. We saw last time, and we've spoken about it this time, we are all spiritual orphans away from God. We're lost. Because yes, we can have even many blessings as spiritual orphans. They can even come from God's hand. Many of us here know many of the blessings of God. Beautiful houses, gardens, entertainment, food, family around us, loved ones, babies, marriage. Look at the amount of blessings that we have received from God's hand. Yet, we can still remain as orphans without Jesus, because our greatest need is Jesus. If only we would see it. And that's why Jesus' promise here is he says, "I will come to you." He could have said many things. He could have promised loads of things. The Father's given him everything. But what does he say? In the disciples' greatest time of need, in our greatest time of need, he promises himself, "I will come to you." He promises his Holy Spirit. So if you believe in Jesus, if you haven't yet, if you turn from your sins today, if you turn away from your rejection of Christ and follow him now, you will know this promise for yourself. "I will come to you." You will know that. He will come and make his home in you. It starts by faith in Christ. It starts by turning away from your sins. It starts by asking. He says, ask and receive. Jesus is just one prayer away. You can find him for yourself. Now, I don't know if anyone here has seen the latest Lion King in cinemas. I've seen it, and I have to admit, it was a bit disappointing. You call me old school, but I like the original. But it was interesting watching it as a Christian, because I noticed there was biblical themes cropping up all throughout it. And I don't know if they meant it. They might not have, but one key theme was Simba, the main character. And he lost his dad, Mufasa. It's enough to make a grown man cry that moment, by the way. I didn't cry, but Simba is now technically this orphan lion. He's lost his father. And what happens next? Well, he encounters this guy called Rafiki. I call it a guy, he's a monkey. And he says to Simba, they're looking in a pond, and he says to Simba, look into this pond. So Simba's looking, and he's seen his reflection. He's like, that's not my father, that's just my reflection, because Simba's lost without his father. Rafiki says, no, look harder. And he touches the pond, and then he sees Mufasa, his dad, as he looks into the pond. Then Mufasa suddenly speaks from above, and he says, you have forgotten me, Simba. You have forgotten who you are, and so forgotten me. Look inside yourself, Simba. Now, Rafiki, this monkey character, says something very interesting. He says, you see, he lives in you. Now, you could think, wow, this sounds very similar to what Jesus is talking about here. There's a lovely lesson in there. Once Simba heard that his father lives in him, he lived his life, he went to be king, everything changed. And you're thinking, wow, yeah, that sounds very similar to Jesus. But I want to say it's not similar. It's very different. Maybe the danger is we kind of see it like that. When we hear about the Spirit coming to live in Christians, it's a bit like a metaphor that's just lovely. Like when you go to a funeral and you might hear, oh, that their spirit lives on. The spirit lives on inside their loved ones. It's not like that. What Jesus is talking about here is literal. He will come and live inside you when you come to Christ. The spirit is a person. So your body welcomes a new resident when you come to Christ. This isn't some lovely metaphor that, oh, God is everywhere and he's present with all of us. No, this is a literal coming to live inside you. This is a living reality. This is the closest relationship you can ever imagine on earth. So do we get the message? The Spirit makes us no longer orphans because through him, God comes to live in us. If you believe it, great. But have we lost our wonder of this truth? I would argue this is one of the most amazing truths that I ever heard in my life. It's amazing enough that Jesus would go and die for our sins, but for God to come and live inside sinners while they're still sinners. It's an amazing truth. Have we lost the wonder of it? Have we lost the wonder of this truth tonight? One look at the Old Testament and we see how big a deal it is for God to come and live on this earth. The temple, the tabernacle, the endless barriers, because it's not an easy thing for a sinner to come into the contact with the holy God. It's dangerous. But Jesus opens the way. While he's on the cross, that barrier, the temple curtain is torn in two. The way is open to God again. And now for us here, who are cleansed in his blood, it has become possible for God to live inside us again. Sometimes I think, imagine how amazing it would be to be alive at the times of the gospel and see Jesus do his miracles and hear him speak. And we think, wow, that would be amazing. And it would be. But do we see we have actually something greater on offer today? If Jesus was here like he was in the Gospels, he would be in one place at a time. We'd have to queue up to get to him. Not many people could be near him because there'll be crowds gathering. But now, by his Spirit, Jesus can live inside me at the same time as he's living inside you. Jesus can be as close to the disciples at Pentecost as he can be to us today. He can live closely in us, 100 of us at the same time tonight. He can be speaking to you directly tonight with this one message. He can be applying it to you individually. He can be prompting you and saying, listen, do you see what he's saying there? And he could be applying it directly to your life. The Spirit, Jesus by his Spirit, can live in the believer in the Middle East who's been persecuted for his life, while dwelling inside us doing our weekly shop in Tesco. This is the wonder of the Spirit coming. And that means, the key thing here is it means that God deals with you on a personal basis. He can be speaking to you even now. But the question is, do you want God to be dealing with you personally like that? Because it can be a scary thing for a sinner to come close to God. Now, I think this is one of the most neglected truths in my own life, and maybe in many of our lives as Christians, particularly maybe in our circles as Christians, that the Spirit is a living reality inside us. But I want you to see that being a child of God, having the Spirit living in us, is not just a truth that we agree with, and we say, yes, I believe that. It becomes a living reality for us by the Spirit. And just as we come to an end, I just want to briefly look at how this becomes a reality in our lives as Christians, what the Spirit does. And if you're not a Christian tonight, this is what the Spirit can do for you. Firstly, the Spirit can make us know that we're children. One thing that we maybe all would agree, that we lack assurance in life about many things. An orphan might once have known that their parents love them, but now that their parents are not here, their parents' love is more of a past thing. It's not a present thing. And even maybe us as Christians today, we might think God once loved me when I first became a Christian, but now, maybe after all my sin, letting him down so many times, how can he love me still? Maybe you're not a Christian here tonight and you're thinking, how could God love someone like me? Well, we read Paul described the Spirit coming like this. Paul in Romans 5 verse 5 says, God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. What an amazing statement. So the Spirit does not just make us say Jesus died for sinners, like some sort of truth that we agree with. I was speaking to someone the other day, and he was saying he believes that Jesus died for sinners, even thousands of sinners, he said. But I noticed he couldn't say Jesus died for my sin. It was something out there. He can see that Jesus died for sinners. He can see it's true. But was it true for him? The wonderful thing is the Spirit causes us to say, Jesus died for me, for my sins. He makes it personal. He gives assurance that we can be God's children. We really know that we're loved. And it's not just temporarily. Verse 16, Jesus says, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. This is not a temporary thing. So even though we grieve the Spirit still as Christians, he won't leave. We have the promise of the Spirit. So the Spirit makes us know we're children, but the Spirit also makes us feel like we're children. An orphan is comfortless. No one to comfort them. They can cry and cry and cry. There's no mother or father to comfort them. No one to pick them up when they fall over. Even when I was sitting here preparing this in a coffee place, there was a child that just dropped right in front of me and just cried. Didn't move, he just cried, threw his hands up, didn't know what to do, and just sat there until his mum came to him. Absolutely helpless. We are like that. We don't know what we're doing. Spiritually, we're lost. So we need comforting in this world of sin, trouble. We need to be picked up when we fall. And here in this chapter, the disciples are troubled. How does Jesus comfort them? He starts talking about the coming of the Holy Spirit. That's what he says to comfort them. So imagine the comfort we would know daily, knowing that God is in me wherever I go. The most scary feeling I ever felt in my life was when I felt completely alone. Even though I was surrounded by people, loved ones, I was absolutely alone. I realized no one got me. No one understood what I was going through. No one understood things from my perspective perfectly. And it was utterly scary. I felt like an alien to everyone else. But that was before I found Christ. When I found Christ, I realized he gets me fully. He sees the worst parts of me, but he says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. He comes to live inside me and goes wherever I go. So the Spirit makes us know and feel like we're children, but finally, he makes us live as children. He changes our lives. An orphan doesn't have parents to live for anymore. They cannot listen or talk to their parents. They cannot know what their parents expect from them. or how they should live their lives. But as a child of God, we now know and love our Heavenly Father. So we want to talk to him. The Spirit prompts us to cry out, Father. We run to Father like a child should in times of trouble. The Spirit calls us to depend on the Father. And maybe if you're not a Christian tonight, that's maybe one of your biggest barriers, is learning to depend on someone else instead of yourself. It's a scary thing to do, but Jesus says you must become like a child to enter my kingdom. So that's what I would say is the Spirit comes and he makes us children. He makes us live as children. But he doesn't just cause us to speak to God. He causes God, us, to listen back to him. So before, I didn't want to read the Bible. And actually, the Bible made no sense to me. It was irrelevant. But suddenly now, I'm living by this book. That's another change the Spirit does. And it's not just that. He doesn't just cause us to talk and listen to God. He causes us to live out the Christian life, the holy life. Now, I'm not saying we do it perfectly, but he creates new desires inside us. Jesus repeats over here in this chapter, I don't know if you noticed it, for example, verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. It's a theme that kind of runs throughout this chapter. Love leads to obedience. The Spirit is the one who helps us do it, because immediately after he says that, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, he then says, I will ask the Father and he'll give you another helper. So the Spirit helps us do this. And finally, I want you to imagine that when we're talking about living as children, if we're looking at the orphan illustration here that Jesus uses, we haven't been taken out of the orphanage in that sense. We're still in the world. We're still surrounded by people that don't know him. So as we start to live as children of God, we're still surrounded by a world that doesn't know our Father. And that also affects the way we live. It's not easy. We need boldness, and that's what the Spirit gives us too. Surely we feel it every day when we're going to work, when we're in classrooms, at university, on the TV. It's hard enough to admit you're a Christian, let alone tell others about Jesus. Peter felt this when he denied him. The disciples felt it huddled in a room, scared. But we're bold when we know our Father is in us. He lives in us. Look at the transformation of Peter. I love to just say that if anyone feels feeble as a Christian, think about the transformation of Peter. Again, I've said it before, but going from denying a servant girl to preaching boldly to this crowd that's mocking, you see the difference the Spirit makes in Peter. So think about that for yourself. Because we have the same Holy Spirit in us as he did. When we go about our daily lives, we're not left alone. He can give us the words we need to say to people when we're challenged by, maybe, do you want to come and join in on this? And we know it's wrong. We can have boldness to say no. Or when they ask what you did on a Sunday, we can be bold and say, I went to church, actually. The Spirit gives us boldness. He can lead us to do the greater works that Jesus is talking about here in this chapter. But finally, as we come to a close, I just want to be real and say, maybe you're sitting here thinking, I think I'm a Christian, but it definitely doesn't feel like God's in me at the moment. Or it definitely doesn't feel like he's near, let alone in me. He doesn't even feel near me. If you're thinking like that tonight, if you feel far from God, let tonight be a push for you to seek him again. It's simple. This isn't anything new. I want to say that the presence of God can be known and felt. Jesus promises to come to those who ask. This promise, I will come to you. It may have happened in your life already, but you can know it in a fuller and fuller sense as you grow as a Christian. Don't stop coming to God and asking. Jesus promises in Luke 11:13. He says, if you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? So he says, come and ask. Come and ask for more of the Spirit. It's a promise from Jesus. And even if you don't know what to pray, the Spirit helps you pray. He intercedes for you. So for Christians here, let this be an encouragement. Seek God. You can know him more. If you don't feel him near to you now, ask him. Ask him for more of himself. But finally, before the last point, there's a warning here. There's a warning here in this passage. I'm going to read verse 16 to 17, the two verses before the one that we focused on tonight. We've read it before, but I'll read it again. Jesus says, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him." There's a warning there. This wasn't an automatic promise to everyone. Jesus warns that his Spirit will not be received by everyone. Only those who come to Jesus by faith will receive his Holy Spirit. So the question that matters forever is, did you know Jesus? Do you know Jesus? The good news is it's possible for you to know him. Even though he's not here, his Spirit makes it possible. So he is here. Jesus says, "Until you come to me, you will remain an orphan. Come and ask." Why will you choose to remain that way? Why will you choose to live that deserted life away from God? The best thing about heaven is that it is where God dwells. Even Jesus here, as he's speaking about his Father's house and all these many rooms, he says, verse 3, "I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." That's what heaven's all about. You get to be back with God fully, nothing to hinder you. So if that's the best thing about heaven, the worst thing about hell is that it's away from God forever. Torment. So why would you choose to go there when you're getting this offer in front of you tonight when Jesus says, "Come to me. Don't be an orphan anymore. Don't live away from your heavenly Father. I am the way to the Father," Jesus says. Look at him coming to earth, dying on a cross. Doesn't that show the desperate situation that we're in? He did all of that so we didn't have to go to hell. Come home today even while there is still time. There's a Bible verse that says, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart." You can know his promise tonight. "I will come to you." You can know it for yourself. And I'm going to end by reading Revelation 3, verse 20, which picks up on this theme. Jesus is speaking. Revelation 3:20. Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me." Do you want that? Do you hear his voice? Do you hear him knocking? Open the door.